I think perhaps I was wrong to imply that those over 70 were reluctant to stand up and admit it. I'm sure that's not the case. As I think about it, I believe it's not even that we can't find those verses, but after we find them, we can't stand up. You know? So, anyway, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. I'll read the first 12 verses. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and he continued there not many days. When I try to picture the scene that I've just read about to you, I think of a little restaurant that my wife and I have run across in automobile travels, the kind that in the tour guide book it says a restaurant adjacent to the motel, usually in small towns, you know, cheaper there. But you go over for breakfast and it's usually a room, I'm thinking of one in Fork Union, Virginia, and one down in Leesburg, Virginia, and even a little bit like Vivian's down the road here. It's a rather small room, but it's not just square. It's kind of an L shape, sometimes a double L shape, so that you can't always see everybody that's in the room. People are sitting around at tables, and the kind of place I'm thinking of, it usually seems to be a lot of local people because they know each other, and you can hear them talking about local affairs. I remember a place in Jackson, Tennessee, where they would come in and get their own coffee, and there was a table with donuts on it, and you just went up and helped yourself to the donuts. That was years ago. You know, they don't hardly do that kind of thing anymore. But it's just a comfortable sort of thing. Sometimes you hear the conversation, and it might get a little rough, but there's a feeling of comradeship among the people often. I'm sure you've been to motels like that. And while this isn't a restaurant scene that I've read about here in John 2, it makes me think of that kind of a gathering. Because I believe the house they were in was probably something like that. You know, in those days they built them square, but usually around a little garden in the center. And so there was that L-shaped sort of thing. And I can picture this scene of them sitting around at tables, not couple of long tables, but a number of different tables, and the conversation is rising and fall. Some of it may be a little rough, but things are not too bright. The light is not too bright, and yet there's that feeling of we're here for a special purpose. And I'm sure that's the way it was here in Cana of Galilee. I'm told that most of the houses were built with an enclosed porch so that as you came in off the street, you could shed any clothes that you wanted to or footwear, and there were the water pots there on the porch. And I can imagine that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were sitting out on the porch because they must have come late. In the chapter just ahead of this, we read that Jesus had been through the experience of the temptation in the wilderness, and then had been baptized of John at Bethabara, about 25 miles away. And it says here in the first verse that it was the third day that they arrived there at Cana of Galilee. Apparently his mother was already at the wedding, and they must have come in late. That's the way I picture this scene, at least. Verse 2 says both Jesus was called and his disciples. And they were probably, I believe, sitting out on the porch where the water pots were, because when we get down into the story, the water pots come into the picture. So that's a scene that I see. Perhaps the mother's not sitting out there with the Lord Jesus, but when they come to the point where there's a lack of wine, and you'll notice in verse 3 it says they wanted wine. It's not that Jesus and his disciples wanted the wine in the sense that they desired it, but that the whole group found out that there was a lack of wine. That's what we have in verse 3. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, came and told him that they had no wine. We come to that verse 4, which is a kind of a difficult verse, and in the way in which the Lord Jesus replied and dealt with his mother. But I'd like to come back to that a little bit later and draw your attention down to verse 9. Where we read that when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, because this suggests that Jesus and his group were off in a corner where the ruler of the feast couldn't see what was being done. So that's why I think of these little L-shaped dining rooms. And so picture this kind of a scene. And the first comment I'd like to make before we really study the passage is to note that Jesus was there at a kind of a feast, a little bit of a celebration. It was a wedding. Some of you here may have been at weddings where I have tied the knot. I don't know whether I've ever referred to this scene or not, but it's a good one to remember in connection with weddings. The first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed was at a wedding. And I think Jesus is always present at a wedding, particularly one of his own people. And it's good to remember that, and I should remember to remind people, if anybody else ever asked me to perform a wedding, that Jesus is there at a wedding. But I thought I might talk a little bit about the fact that it was a time of enjoyment. Because for Christians and for the Lord Jesus, life is not an all drab, dull, unenjoyable sort of thing. When we find the Savior, when we have him present with us, it's a time of joy. And I'm sure there was no stretching of the Lord's reservations when he went to this wedding. For they said of him that this man was with sinners and ate with the sinners. And I think sometimes Christians may pull themselves too far apart from the rest of the world. Now, Christians should not go everywhere. I'll leave it to each of you to make up your own list of places that you should not go. But I think that it's not entirely out of order for Christians to go to places where there might be recreation, or there might be some sort of suitable amusement, or there, at least where there's joy. Now, I know that we often think that we shouldn't go where we're wasting our words. And the Lord himself said once, you know, for every idle word will be brought into judgment. That means a word that doesn't really work. And I suppose sometime when I get into a group of people and say, did the Phillies win last night? By the way, did they win? That's an idle word, I guess. It doesn't really work, does it? But I think Christians should not go overboard in this matter of not being willing to have fellowship with people, not being willing to enter into harmless and innocent amusements. We should not leave all of those things to the devil and his people. But I ran across a little statement in a book by Bishop Ryle, in which he gives some practical advice on what to do about going to these places. And I'd like to just mention some guidelines. I don't say that the Lord Jesus was following them, although he may well have been. But I say we should think carefully about where we go, but it doesn't always have to be to a church building. First guideline is that we should not go anywhere where we cannot mention the Lord Jesus and our connection to him. We should not go anywhere where the fun and the amusement turns into levity, where things get too light. We should not do it too often, so that our taste for the lighter things in life takes hold of us and makes us forget the things that are more special and more valuable. And we should be sure that if the opportunity arises, we say a word for the Lord Jesus. A word fitly spoken in due season is like apples of gold, Scripture tells us. And so we should be ready to do it. But with those kind of a guidelines, I think Christians can go places where it's not just the church meeting, maybe even to a reception. But you have to, a wedding reception. But you do have to be careful. I remember one wedding reception I went to where I had performed the wedding, not anybody in this group, and at the end they began to serve beer. My wife and I beat a hasty retreat, and we should be careful about our testimony. But I've been to receptions for weddings where the ones I married were unsaved, and I didn't feel that I was betraying my testimony or wronging it in any way, as long as I was ready and willing, if the opportunity came, to say a word for the Savior. It's good to think in connection with this, too, that the Lord Jesus responded to an invitation. Verse 2 tells us he was called to come. And I suppose his mother had told him about the wedding before he went down to the Jordan to be baptized. And I'm sure that if she did, that he kept in mind that this was an engagement. And so he made it back, 25 miles perhaps, in 2 or 3 days. That's not easy going if you're just walking as they were. But he came in response to an invitation. And that's a good thing to know about the Savior. When we invite him into our hearts to dwell there and to save us, he comes. But more than that, when we invite him into our home to preside there, he'll come. And when he comes, he makes himself a part of it. Maybe a quiet part, but a part of it. In this case, the Lord didn't go up and take the place of the ruler of the feast. I think he sat back in the corner, maybe on the porch as I've suggested. But his presence was made known, as we'll see. And so we need to remember to invite him in. Now, just as the Lord wouldn't have felt invited to every wedding that occurred in Cana of Galilee, there had to be an invitation for him. I say to him, if you want to have the Lord to preside in your life and in your home, you have to invite him in. If he's going to save you, you have to invite him in. But beyond that, if you want him to preside in your home, So it's good in your morning devotions or when you return thanks at the table to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for being here. It's one of the blessed things, of course, when we meet together as you have done in the past hour and as we did in Chambersburg, to remember him. For he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we begin our study of the lesson here by remembering that the Lord Jesus is a guest by invitation. He doesn't force his way in, but he willingly comes when we invite him there. And when he comes, he brings the blessing for us. That's the way we ought to live. Some people have a little trouble with verse 4. The Lord's mother comes to him, and you notice she's not called Mary. I think in the whole gospel they don't call her by name. But she comes to him and she says, they've run out of wine. A disaster. Well, the bridegroom in those days had the feast at his own house. And he invited all of his friends, and sometime it went on for several days, as I understand it. And to run out of a refreshment was a real disaster. People like Mrs. Kirkpatrick, when she invites you to her house, never runs out of refreshment, as much as I've eaten in her home. But these people ran out of wine, and the mother came to Jesus and said, they've run out of wine. Now, we don't know what was in Mary's mind. But if you realize that for 30 years she had had in her home this child of hers, which she knew was of divine conception, she knew and had been told that he was a son of God, and she had watched that holy, spotless life for all those years, and I'm sure she's seen signs, even if there were no miracles. You know, sometimes people say, even in the Catholic Church, there's some feeling that at some point in his life as a child, the Lord Jesus performed miracles. But this story tells us this was his first one. But I'm sure Mary saw many times in her life with this son signs of the Godhead. And so in her mind, I'm sure she thought nothing's beyond him. Also, she had been told in a prophetic way that this man, this child of hers, this God-man, would have a day of exaltation. And I suspect that maybe Mary would think often, when is he going to reveal himself? Over in the 7th chapter of John, his brethren, who were not at that point believers, said unto him, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and show yourself so they'll recognize you for what you claim to be? So I suspect that maybe the mother of Jesus was thinking, maybe this is the time that he'll reveal himself in all of his glory. And it would have been a thing to gladden her heart. But he said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now don't worry about that word woman. In the parlance of the time, it's just like when down south we say to someone, yes, ma'am. It's a word of respect. It's not a word of disrespect. It wasn't that he was belittling his woman, his mother when he addressed her as woman. It's just as though, it's just as I said to my mother all my life, yes, ma'am. I don't ever remember saying no, ma'am. My father would have taken care of that. But the ma'am was a mark of respect. And this is the way it was here. You know, when she stood by the cross, he said, woman, madam, behold thy son. So it was not a brush off, a rebuke in that sense. But the next phrase, I think, is somewhat of a rebuke. What have I to do with thee? It doesn't mean we don't have any relationship. Not exactly that, I don't believe. Doesn't mean that that he's not going to have anything more to do with her. But it means we're not thinking together. We're not thinking together. One of the translators, I think, puts it somewhat like that. And she was thinking of a great revelation that the Old Testament had talked about when there would be a great feast, the wedding feast. And this son of hers was going to be exalted. But he was saying to her, my hour is not yet come. We're not thinking of the same thing. And so this was not a real strong rebuke for his mother. It was given respect. Just saying that now is not the time for me to show myself as the King of Israel, as the Lord of the universe. But he was going to do something. Now, some people in commenting on this passage said, well, his hour came just a few minutes later when he turned the water into wine. But this doesn't seem really to hang together, to say, mine hour has not yet come, and 2 minutes later he's turned the water into wine. What was his hour? Well, if you pursue that idea of my hour, spoken by the Lord Jesus through the Gospel of John alone, you'll find he's talking about the cross. In John 12, 3 years after this event, he said, mine hour is not yet come. And you remember in his prayer to the Father in John 17, he speaks of now is my hour. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, thinking of the cross ahead, he said, or just before going to Gethsemane, he says, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? Nay, for this hour, for this purpose have I come into the world. So the Lord Jesus said, my hour begins at the cross. And that's a good thing to remember if there's anyone unsaved here. The Lord lived a remarkable life. We're told that he revealed God. He was believed on in the world. We know that he performed all of these miracles. But salvation in a true sense began at his hour of humiliation on the cross. True it was a fulfillment of the Father's will that he should go about doing good and manifesting his deity by his miracles. But none of this would have saved you, sinner. It was only his work on the cross. And his hour began at dark Calvary. So what he's saying to the mother there is, ma'am, we're not thinking of the same thing. You're thinking of that day ahead. I'm thinking of this occasion here. And it's a wonderful thing to consider that the Lord Jesus had in mind something to do at this wedding. Thousands of years before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus knew just what he was going to do here. He was going to change the water into wine. In your life, he can do just this thing. Commentators on this passage have introduced a lot of fanciful things about the water and the wine. I'd like to make just my own suggestion, and if Charles disagrees with it, he can refute me tonight. You know, water often speaks of God's Word. And I think when God's Word is poured into our hearts and minds and life, that the Holy Spirit does something with us. He turns it into wine that brings joy to your heart. Hasn't this been your experience? You go to the Scripture and you begin to study, and it's a little bit on the tasteless side like water, but still somewhat refreshing. But as you continue to study, the Holy Spirit suddenly begins to change the water into wine. And I counsel you to spend more time studying the Word. Young man was asking me recently, how do I get to study the Word? Well, of course, my first advice to him is to read it. But that isn't enough just to read it. We should read it. You can read it through, you know, three chapters a day and do it in 3 years. I mean, one chapter a day and do it in 3 years. That's not a heavy chore. And it's good to know what the content of the book is. But if you really want to get into the Word, you've got to study it and meditate upon it and turn it over in your mind while you're pulling weeds in the garden or while you're doing chores around the house. Meditate upon the Word. And that's when the Holy Spirit performs this miracle in your heart of making the water of the Word wine of joy. No doubt there are other significance of it there, but this is what I think might be in store for us in this passage here. Now, Jesus said to his mother, more or less, not going to do anything. At least that's the way we would interpret it if we didn't know the sequel. But we're told in verse 6 that there were sitting there six water pots of stone that was used to purify the Jews. In Mark 7:35, I believe it is, Mark says the Jews were noted for much washing of hands. And doesn't mean really there the washing that we do to get the dirt off our hands when we've been digging in the soil, but it means it's a purification of things that might be there because you've touched something, contamination, you might say. You know how it is in the hospital when you go into someone that's in a restricted room, you have to put on a gown, put on gloves, you know, so there's no contamination. The Jews were like that. They would walk along the street and because they might brush against a tree or against some poor beggar, the minute they got to the house, they poured water on their hands and washed them. This is what the water pots were for. And so these water pots were sitting there and apparently empty because the Lord Jesus in verse 7 says, fill up the water pots. And if I were to continue my illustration of water speaking of the Word here, then this is another little point, you know. Fill up your water pot with the Word. Well, anyway, they filled the pots, we read in verse 7, to the brim. And he says unto them, draw out now. I was looking in Strong Concordance, and Greek word that is translated draw out, he says means to dip out water. So that the Lord Jesus says, draw out the water. Draw out the water. And then, as they did that, apparently, the water turned to wine. And that's why some commentators say the water was turned into wine as it was drawn out. And if you'll forgive me, just making one more imaginative application. When you fill your heart and your mind with the Word, and the Holy Spirit has brought some joy to it, it often happens that it comes when you give it out. It's not words of God stored in your heart that always gives you the joy. There's a satisfaction in knowing the Word. And there's a glory in being acquainted with the Word. But the real joy comes, and I think the real purpose of the Holy Spirit working on the Word in our heart is so that we can give it out. You know, Scripture says, be always ready to give a reason. Where do you get a reason? Out of the Word. Well, that's my last imaginative application. But anyway, as they dipped the water, I couldn't find that they had a spigot. They apparently dipped it out, but poured it into some container. It became wine. And they took it to the ruler of the feast. And he recognized it as being good. And I wondered why he didn't say it was the best. You know, everything that God produces is the best. But he calls it good. You know, when he created the heavens and the earth, he looked at the things day by day, and he saw that it was good. He didn't say, this is the best. And what does that teach us? It teaches us that the things of God stand alone. It isn't good, better, and best. But the things of God are good in themselves, and that's all there is to it. And so the ruler of the wine, the ruler of the table says, this is good wine. But he says, even though there's worse wine, he didn't say this is better. He didn't say this is best. God's things are the thing, the good thing for us. And so the wine was used, and in verse 11 it called it the beginning of miracles. And I notice in that verse it says, this manifested his glory. Now, if my imagination hasn't gone wrong, and that Jesus and his party was sitting out on the porch in a corner, and the ruler of the feast didn't know what he had done, that's what the verse tells us, because he didn't know where the wine came from, how was the glory of the Lord manifested? Verse 11 tells us that he did it. He manifested forth his glory. And I'd like to suggest to you that while there is a glory that the Lord Jesus revealed on the mountaintop, the Mount of Transfiguration, and while there is his glory that will be shown when he's revealed from heaven with his angels, and many other kinds of glory, that there's one great glory that we need to bear in mind about the Lord Jesus, and that is that he's willing to serve us. This is the way he manifested his glory. People who are in positions of great importance don't like to serve. They like to give the orders. But he performed a service for these people there. This is the way you can glorify him, to serve him in connection with his people. This is a remarkable miracle. He didn't touch stones. He had the servants put the water in the stone pots. He didn't say a word about the changing the water into wine. You know, in creation he spoke and it was done. But he didn't speak here to the water pots nor to the water in the water pots. I suppose in the depths of his God-like mind, he may have thought wine be water. But this is a truly remarkable miracle. One writer said there's been no miracle like it in the whole history of man, and certainly not any that we know of in the scripture. This was done without a word, but just with a thought. Just with a thought. And the same mind which thought, wine be water, is the mind that is concerned about us as his own people. And as we commit ourselves to him, he'll think good to come into our lives. Well, he manifested his glory thus by serving. And it says his disciples believed on him. I looked back in the first chapter and I found that Andrew had come to him and says, already thou art the Son of God. And John, who was undoubtedly Andrew's companion then, also believed. Down in the latter part of chapter 1, it says of Philip and Nathanael, they recognized him as the Son of God. They had already believed. Now, what was it they believed here? Not unto salvation? Surely not. They had already acknowledged him as Lord. I think it's because they had an enlarged view of who this person was and of what he can do. And all of us Christians need to do that. Someone gave me a book one time by, I think, C.S. Lewis. It's entitled, Your God is Too Small. And I really didn't think too much of the title, but he had a good thought in there that we don't think of God as being as great as he is. As powerful as he is, as loving as he is, as saving as he is. And we need to learn in experience what he is and what he can do for us. And that's what these disciples did. They had already acknowledged him to be the Son of God. John 20:31 says, if you do that, if you recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, that believing you may have life. And they'd already done that. But we need to have our faith grow more and more. Not so much in quantity. You know, when the Lord told the disciples that they should forgive someone even if they offended them seven times a day, they said, increase my faith. He didn't say, all right, I'll do it. He said, if you only have a little faith, no larger than a mustard seed, you can do all of these things. So it isn't the amount of faith. We never have to examine it under a microscope and say, is it enough faith? But in whom is the faith resting? And that's what these disciples found. The one they acknowledged as Son of God, they saw an evidence of it. I've been given a series on the Gospel of John based on John 20:31. You know, John writes there of the miracles, the signs that the Lord Jesus performed. And he said, and many other signs did he, which are not recorded here, but these are recorded, that you may believe, and so on. And I think the whole gospel is based on that premise. In the first chapter, the second chapter, and the third chapter, and so on through. And this is what we have at the end of chapter, of these verses, 12 verses in chapter 2. It's a revelation that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Creator, the Son of God, because he had done this marvelous thing. Water turned into wine. I'd hope to save a little bit more time to talk of a more mundane thing. In Proverbs, there's a verse that says, look not upon wine. And we have many other scriptures that urges us to stay away from wine, not to drink it to excess. And all of those words in the Old Testament and in the New are the Word of God, part of the Word of God. And you might say to yourself then, why would God's Son, who said these things against wine, make wine for his people, for his friends, for those at the feast? Had you ever thought about that? I was raised in a prohibition cradle, you might say. My parents were against it teetotally, you know. But here in Scripture, we find the Lord Jesus is providing wine. And I thought I might explore that a little bit with you, but let me just give you a little outline of what I think Scripture says to Christians about alcoholic beverages, fermented beverages. There's a rule in Scripture and studying Scripture that is called the analogy of Scripture. And that is that you can't go to a specific verse and where it'll say, this is so. But you have to draw that inference from the whole of Scripture. What does Scripture say? Now, there are many places where Scripture does say specifically, you know, this is a fact. Don't do this, do that. But there are other areas in our life where we have to look at the whole of Scripture. That's the reason we need to study it. And when we draw a conclusion from that, then that's what they call using the analogy of Scripture. And that's what I'd like to suggest you may want to do in connection with this thought, which I'll close with. In Chambersburg, we've been studying the breaking of bread service at our prayer meeting. And the question was raised by me, incidentally, should we use wine or grape juice in the remembrance feast? So that's a related question. And I found out that some people say, well, you use wine because it's antiseptic, you know, everybody drinks from the same cup. And it kills the germs. I don't know whether it does or not, but we have advanced or fallen back in Chambersburg. We don't drink from one cup. We have a cup for each individual that we throw away afterwards. So it's not antiseptic. Needed is antiseptic. And it occurs to me that the basis of Scripture would lead us to a conclusion in connection with that. And I'll give you my conclusion briefly, and then perhaps you might want to study it and be satisfied yourself about it. The first mention of wine in Scripture is in Genesis 9, and it's in an undesirable context. You remember how Noah, after the flood, grew grapes, crushed them, and made wine, and drank of them, and was drunk. Now, that's a good rule to follow in Scripture. The first mention of a thing, of a fact, of a principle, is a pretty good indication of what Scripture makes of it. And if you pursue your concordance on the word wine alone, and I know there are a number of different words that are translated wine, you'll find that it's ambivalent. Wine was used as an offering. The Jews were told that sometime they, if they lived a long way from Jerusalem, that they should sell their portion of the crop that they was going to give to the Lord, bring the money to Jerusalem and buy the thing their heart desired, including wine, and drink it before the Lord. Then on the other hand, we find other verses that said, as the one I quoted, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, they that are deceived thereby are not wise. But then on the other hand, you'll find a scripture that will say, give wine to those that are bitter of heart. Or wine cheereth the heart of man. But then on the other hand, you'll find scriptures that say, be not drunken with wine. And how can you rationalize all of these things? And I'd like to suggest to you that while we need to study the whole scripture, we have to remember that